We will be picking up where we left off last Sunday in chapter 20. When we stopped last Sunday, we were at verse 6, so this morning we pick up Revelation chapter 20 at verse 7, and hopefully we can get through verse 15 this morning before it's time to quit. Today we're going to get more information about those people living at the end of the 1,000-year millennium, who, as we are going to see today, will join Satan in rebellion against the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said in my closing last week, I believe there are many people living today who are just like these people that we're going to read about who end up in a rebellion against the Lord. So let's, without any further delay, look at what our verses 7 through 15 say to us this morning. Let me read the first two verses of our text this morning, verses 7 and 8. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Okay. So here we find that Satan and his demons will be imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years while Jesus rules with unopposed control during what is commonly referred to as the millennium, which means 1,000 years. Remember that after the rapture that we have 7 years of tribulation. At the end of the tribulation, Jesus comes back to defeat the devil and all the evil forces. The devil is thrown into the abyss, or a bottomless pit, so to speak. And on the earth, Jesus reigns over a kingdom covering the entire earth for a period of 1,000 years. But as we see here today, at the end, things are going to change. Because the millennium is such a peaceful time, and because it's a time when Jesus is ruling here on earth, it's a little bit hard to understand how things like this could happen and why God would let it happen, but yet the Bible says this is exactly what is going to happen. All those who initially go into the 1,000-year millennium kingdom are redeemed sinners who had turned to Jesus in faith. Now, I'm talking about at the beginning, those who are alive when the 1,000-year period begins, okay? Those people who survive the horrible years of tribulation enter into the millennium in earthly bodies just like us, the ones we have today. They are living during this 1,000 years in bodies that have aches and pains, that have weaknesses just like we have. They will not have glorified bodies like those who are resurrected at the rapture, and those who have later on been given glorified bodies through other resurrections that take place during the period before the 1,000 years is up, or before the 1,000 years is beginning, actually. These people who enter the millennium are walking and talking just like we do today. They still possess a sinful human nature like we have today. And that sin nature is passed on to their children and to their grandchildren and to the great-grandchildren and so on down the line. And I think we can easily understand how over a period of 1,000 years, with babies being born and those babies growing up and having children of their own, and how over a period of time there could be a great explosion of the population here on the earth during these 1,000-year period. So each generation born into the millennium will have need for salvation, just like we have need for salvation today in our fleshly bodies. These people who are born during the millennium 1,000-year period, they too will have a sinful nature and a need to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And I believe that many of them will come to salvation. But in spite of the most moral society that the world has ever known, as we see here today in our text, a great number will love their sin and choose to reject Jesus. And so when Satan is finally released from the abyss after being there for 1,000 years, he provides the leadership needed to bring rebellion to the surface for these unrepentant sinners during this 1,000-year period. And this act of rebellion will start immediately when Satan is released from that pit. Now, verse 8 indicates that this rebellion will be all over the world. These rebels, led by Satan, will gather at a place called Gog and Magog. And they gather together to do one major thing, and that is to form a military force to fight against the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And this will be a huge army, because I want you to notice what it says at the end of verse 8. It says, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Now, you think about that, and maybe without too much thought, that's ridiculous. I mean, how in the world could Satan could gather together a military, an army force that is so huge in number that it's almost like the number of grains of sand around the seashore? Sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? But I want you to consider this. The Bible says when Joseph sent for his father and his family, a total of 70 people came to Egypt. That's what the Bible tells us in the Old Testament. A little over 400 years later, there were millions who God led out of Egypt when Moses led them out and God set them free from Pharaoh's captivity. And there will be a lot more people than 70 who go into the millennium. So instead of 400 years, like it was in the case of Joseph, there will be 1,000 years for births to take place. And there will probably be many billions of people at the time of this rebellion by Satan and those who have never, ever accepted Jesus Christ. So, it's not too hard for me to imagine that Satan could gather a huge army together for this battle that we're reading about today. Now, but I want to take just a moment here. What is this Gog and Magog? The names also appear in the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39. However, those events are not the same events that we're reading about here today. The one thing these two events have in common, what we're reading about here today and what it is tells us about in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, is that both national units are driven by the spirit of rebellion against God. And that's certainly the case here in this big rebellion that takes place at the end of the millennium. In these two cases, here in Revelation and the other one in Ezekiel, God uses the same names because of the deceptively satanic spirit that motivated them to do what they did. So this Gog and Magog, mentioned here in Revelation, will be a massive attack. They will muster their forces from all over the world. Let's move on to verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Okay, I like this. This huge army assembled and led by Satan himself, as we see here in these verses, will gather together for the purpose of attacking Jerusalem, where Jesus sits on his throne, ruling his millennial kingdom. And it says here that these forces led by Satan will surround the city. But the thing that is many times missed as people read this is there is no battle that takes place. There is no hand-to-hand combat. There is no firing of rifles or any other military weapons that might exist at this time. And there will be no need of any nuclear weapons to be used in this massive attack. When Satan thinks that he has an army assembled together, too large to be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ, what happens? What does it say here in verse 9? It says, fire comes down from heaven from God and devours them. Hallelujah! Satan's massive army of rebellions and rebels is totally exterminated. They will be killed, and their souls will go to a place to await their final sentencing to hell that we're going to read here in a few minutes will take place shortly. All right, let's move on to verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now this verse tells us that the beast, who's the beast? That's the Antichrist, right? The Antichrist and his false prophet who worked with him during those 7 years of the tribulation, after Jesus came back, and as we read about in chapter 19, the Antichrist and the false prophet were thrown into the lake of fire. And that's where they have been waiting all during this 1,000-year period, where they're eventually going to be joined by none other than Satan himself. And then Satan will join them, as we see here in verse 10. There will not be a moment's peace, friends, for the Antichrist, for the false prophet, and for the devil himself, for all of eternity, no peace whatsoever. I think that was kind of interesting what Bill said about what he'd heard about that gentleman, saying he was not afraid of ending up in hell. That's pretty easy to say that on a nice peaceful earth like we live in today. Well, sometimes it's peaceful. But I'm guaranteeing you folks, anybody who ends up there, they're going to wish they had not ended up there. It's not going to be a picnic. Not one moment's peace for people who are sent there. Now, you know, kind of like what Bill was saying, I've heard people say that they're going to have a party with their buddies when they all get to hell. Boy, how silly can you be to say such a stupid thing as that? Does verse 10 sound like to you there's a party going on in the lake of fire or in hell? Doesn't sound like a party to me. Now, friends, let's be honest. Some of us have family and friends who have no time for Jesus, right? Is there anybody here today who can truthfully say you don't have a family member or a close friend who has no time whatsoever for Jesus and his church? I can't say that because I know I've got some in my family. Now the question is, do we want these people who have no time for Jesus, no time for church, do we want these people to spend eternity in hell? Is that where we want them to end up? And so the next question is, are we doing anything to help them avoid that terrible place? Well, let's move on to verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now, in this verse 11, focus on the word him. See that word, verse him there, or word him there in verse 11? Not in my Bible. I hope it's capitalized, right? Capital H-I-M. What does that tell us? That is a reference to none other than Jesus Christ. And friends, what we're reading about here in verse 11 is a description of the final judgment day. John describes the terrifying scene that God allowed him to see. And John sees the judge who is sitting on his throne of judgment. And all of the accused are standing before Jesus. And the verdicts handed down from this throne will be unbiased, they will be righteous, and they will be just. in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 14, God's word says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, God's word says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds." Friends, I know one thing for sure. Now, there are many things that maybe I have a little bit of doubt about, but there is one thing I have no doubt about. I do not want to be among these people standing in judgment that we're reading about here in verse 11. I don't want to be in that number, because it will be a fearful thing for these people to stand before God in this judgment. I want you to notice the words, "from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." Now that simply means there will be no place to hide from God. No place anybody can run to try to avoid standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at this great white throne judgment. They will be rounded up from all corners of the earth and brought to stand before Jesus. No place for these people to hide. God will search out and bring to this white throne judgment everybody who ever refused to accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Let's move on to verse 12. "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Now, the word "dead" there speaks of a final resurrection. You know, we have a resurrection at the rapture. Those who are dead, when Jesus comes back in the sky, we read about that in 1 Thessalonians, you know. Okay, that's the first resurrection. There's another resurrection that takes place at the end of the tribulation. But now we're talking about another resurrection here in verse 12. This is the last resurrection. All the people, I want you to listen to this carefully now. All the people who died throughout the history of mankind, who never placed their faith in Jesus Christ and rebelled against God, are resurrected at this final judgment. There could very well be people whose bodies are lying out there in the cemetery right now who will be part of this resurrection. It's foolishness for me to believe that everybody who's buried out there died knowing Jesus Christ as his or personal Savior. And those bodies will still be in the grave at the rapture. They will not be part of the rapture, but they will be resurrected, friends, right here in verse 12, this final resurrection. And they will stand in a resurrected body before Jesus Christ at this great white throne judgment. And they will be judged by our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to make one thing clear. When our bodies are resurrected from the grave, we are given glorified bodies, much like the body of Jesus, right? And this will be a body that will be capable of lasting forever throughout the 7 years of tribulation in heaven, throughout the 1,000 years, the millennium, here on earth, and into eternity, which we're going to be reading about in future chapters. But the resurrected bodies given to these people we're reading about here in verse 12 will be different from the glorified bodies that we get. Help me, Lord, to explain this the best I can, because I want people to understand this. Up to this time, the remains of these people's dead bodies have been in places all over the world. That's easily understood, right? I mean, People have died throughout the history of mankind, throughout the face of the whole globe of the earth. And their bodies, or what is left of their bodies, scattered all over the world, right? You all understand that. Now, when they died, what happened to their souls? And that's a fair question. I believe the scripture tells us that their souls, since the day of their death, no matter how long ago it was, have been held in a place called Sheol or Hades. Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, or Hades, H-A-D-E-S. And make no mistake, these people who died not knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior, or before His coming to die on the cross, having faith in a coming Savior, their souls have been in a place of torment since the day of their death. And for many of these people, it's been a long, long time. Their souls have been in Sheol or Hades. And yet, the Bible never indicates that Sheol or Hades will be the place for their eternal punishment. It seems to be to me that Sheol or Hades is a temporary location of hell, not an eternal dwelling place of punishment for those who do not become believers. So now, as we come here in Revelation chapter 20, their dead bodies, whatever remains of them, have been resurrected and united with their souls that have been kept in Sheol or Hades into a unique physical body. And that presents an obvious question. Why? Why would God want to do that? If throughout all of these years, these souls of these people who died as rebels against God, their bodies, the whatever's left of them, scattered throughout the face of the earth, but their souls in a place of torment called Sheol or Hades, why now does He want to resurrect them and give them a body? And that's a fair question. And I think the answer is right here in what we're reading in chapter 20. Because it says here that the wicked dead must stand before Jesus Christ. And as we're going to see later, they are sentenced to eternity this time in the lake of fire. And I think this is safe for me to say this. A lot of people don't understand this. They think of hell as one big place. And that's not what the scriptures indicate to us. I believe clearly that Sheol or Hades is a different place than the lake of fire. It is part of a place called hell, but these are separate compartments of hell. Everybody understand that now. And these new bodies that these people receive at this resurrection that we're reading about here, that they will, the bodies they are given in this resurrection will be capable of not being burned up in the lake of fire. Now, you can toss something into a burning stove or whatever, and it gets burnt up pretty quickly, right? Sometimes there's very little left of it at anything. Well, it's clear to us here that these people's souls, now resurrected and given a glorified bodies, after the judgment, they're going to be sentenced to the lake of fire where they are going to receive eternal punishment. Now that tells me that when these people are thrown into the lake of fire, much like they probably would hope it would turn out, they will not be consumed by the fire and completely wiped out. In other words, they're going to spend eternity receiving punishment day after day, hour after hour, minute after minute in the lake of fire. And I believe that's the reason for this resurrection. They have to be, these wicked souls kept in Hades or in Sheol, have to be given a body now that will be capable of not being consumed by the flames and receiving torment, punishment for eternity. That's the purpose of this resurrection. These new bodies that they receive in this resurrection will be capable of standing up and never being consumed completely by the flame and the heat of the lake of fire. They will feel the heat and the searing burning for all of eternity. Does that sound like a place somebody ought to brag about being ready to go to? Anybody who would say a stupid thing like that surely has not read Revelation. Maybe they've heard a lot of sermons preached by preachers somewhere that they quickly cast off that were nothing more than love one another and let's have faith and nice flowery little sermons that make people walk out of the church Sunday after Sunday feeling so good about themselves that they never ever feel the need to repent of their sinfulness and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, because Sunday after Sunday they get tossed softballs from the pulpit making them feel so good about themselves that they never ever feel the need to repent and be born again. I'm going to get bogged down here off the sermon, so let's get back to it. Verse 12 continues, "And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." Now the word books here, you'll notice, is a plural word. And it means more than one book is being opened here, obviously. The books contain the record of every unsaved person's life. The books contain a person's every thought, every word, every deed. Now, for people who lived a long time, that must be a pretty thick record on a person like that. Each unsaved person is brought before Jesus at the great white throne to be judged in according to his works while he was alive. And the books will clearly show that each one who stands before the Lord, as the books are examined, each one is being guilty of being a sinner. And each deserves eternal punishment. And you know, that kind of reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in the 8th chapter of the book of Luke, verse 17. Because there we find that Jesus said, "There is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be known or brought out into the open." Now that's a scary thought, isn't it? There's a lot of things that all of us have said, a lot of things that all of us have done from time to time that maybe we think we're the only ones who know about that. And we sure hope nobody else ever finds out about that. But guess what, folks? God saw it. And God not only saw it, but he wrote it down in the books. There's a record of it. Now, don't get upset. If you've been born again, you're not going to stand in this judgment. You're not going to have to worry about that, okay? But those people who die without knowing the Lord, those who die without faith in God, they're going to have to stand there, and they're going to have to answer for these things that they thought they were the only ones who knew about. Remember that Christian dead people have already won their victory. And those who are judged by Jesus will not appear at this judgment, but friends, don't think we escape completely on this, because the scriptures indicate of another judgment called often the Bema Seat Judgment. And I don't want to get into that because that's a sermon that is better preached on its own. But I want you to hold that thought. We will someday stand before the Lord to give an account of how we have lived our lives. But we are not going to stand in judgment and receive the same kind of sentence that these people do, okay? I'm going to stop right there because I could preach on the rest of this till 1 o'clock this afternoon, and I'm sure everybody would just love that to happen, right? So much. Here today, in the verses we're looking at, in this final fearful scene, where these people include all the unbelievers who have ever lived, they are now facing a judgment. This is the resurrection of judgment that they stand before Christ, known as the white throne judgment. We stand at the Bema seat judgment. These, the unsaved dead, stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And the great mass of these unbelievers before God's throne includes everyone from presidents and kings to poor homeless people. All through the classes of humanity, they all stand before Him. There is no partiality, friends, with God, as we will all see them facing judgment, each one, and nobody escapes it because he or she has a lot of money or a lot of power. The rich will stand with the poor at the great white throne judgment. God has kept perfect, comprehensive, accurate records of every person's life, and those will be measured against God's holy standard. But I want you to notice here that one book is mentioned, and it's the Book of Life. I believe this is the Lamb's Book of Life, where the names are written of all who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. The Christian sins have been covered by the blood of Jesus, and those Christians have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and friends, they will not stand before Jesus in this judgment. Let's move on to verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now those who are lost wait in torment in a place of punishment until the judgment day. These are all the unbelievers throughout all the ages who have ever died, just like I said here a few seconds ago. And as it indicates here in verse 13 and also back in verse 12, God will raise them up for the second resurrection. Now I want you to focus on the word sea. The word sea may be mentioned here because it seems the most difficult place from which dead bodies could be resurrected. If you think about that. We know that many, many people throughout the history of mankind have drowned at sea. And during the wars, numerous people have been killed at sea in battle. No doubt there are the remains of many dead people scattered throughout the earth in the waters of the sea. So, some people would say, well, how in the world are the remains of all of these people, how in the world can God resurrect their remains, especially from the depths of the ocean? You know, when the great ship, the Titanic, sunk, and they sent down these ships to finally, these underwater submarines, submersibles manned by remote, they found some remains of human beings down there. And that's miles down deep. So people would say, well, how can God? I mean, after all, isn't it possible to believe that some of the remains of people who died at sea were scattered around by the feces from fish that ate parts of their body? Well, I think, no, I don't think, I know. It is difficult for anyone who doesn't understand the power and the abilities of God. These people who don't have that kind of a knowledge of God, it is impossible for them. But you and I know, with God, all things are possible. Amen? And I believe not only has He kept a record of everything that was ever said or done by people during their life on this earth, but He's kept a record of where their remains are, no matter whether it's in the depths of the ocean or on some high mountaintop or in some desert somewhere, or scattered throughout the plains or the lowlands throughout the world today. God knows where those remains are. Now, death and Hades. Again, This refers to God bringing up these lost souls who have been held there since death, and they're held there for judgment. Remember death and Hades, or Sheol is another word that could be put in there. These are compartment places, if you will, of general place called hell. And those souls of people who have died throughout the history of mankind, who died not being believers in God, they're kept there in death or Hades or Sheol. Since their death, their souls have been tormented in this place of punishment. Now, friends, don't get the idea that Hades or death or Sheol will be a nice place for these people to spend their souls. It's going to still be a place of torment. It's still going to be some heat, as Jesus tells us in the story of Lazarus and the rich man. There's still some heat there. It's not a place to have a good time. But now the time has come for them to be judged and sentenced. And that brings us to verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this second death, friends, is a reference to the eternal punishment. And it happens in a place called the lake of fire. And friends, it is experienced only by unsaved people. We're not going to end up in the lake of fire. That is, if you know Jesus, if you've been born again. Once this final judgment occurs, there will be no further need for this place called death or Hades. Because remember, this has been just a temporary holding place for these souls of the dead. Their eternal dwelling place is going to be the lake of fire. It may already exist. In fact, I believe it already does. The lake of fire. There is a place in hell called the lake of fire. But nobody's there today, friends. Nobody's in the lake of fire. People who died today not knowing the Lord, their souls are in hell, but in a compartment called death, Hades, or Sheol. Okay? It's not a fine place, not a wonderful place. It's still a place of torment. It's still a place where people whose souls there wish they could get out. No parties going on there. But it's not the same place as the lake of fire, okay? That's where they're going to spend eternity. And people will not arrive there until this judgment comes. Those who die in their sins in this world, friends, will be sentenced to the lake of fire forever at the great white throne judgment. The Bible also defines hell as a place of total darkness, which separates the unbelievers from each other as well. So in other words, death and Hades, it's not only a hot place, but it's total darkness. And that don't sound too bad, but you ever stood around in a place that really there was no light whatsoever? I've heard of people who go down in these caves and they turn the lights off and it's just pitch black and you can't even see your nose in front of your face. And they say it's really scary. Well, death and Hades and Sheol, total darkness there. A lot of heat, but no light. And what is written in these last two verses, friends, that we're looking at here today, should drive each and every one of us to continue to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ as long as there is breath in our bodies. I cannot bear to think of anyone that I know ending up in this terrible place of torment. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 20, we see here that the rebellion is over. Once and for all, human rebellion will have been wiped out. The millennium will have proven that even under the best of conditions, 1,000 years of peace, no wars, 1,000 years of prosperity, 1,000 years of safety where there are no murders, 1,000 years of long life, 1,000 years of abundance of everything that you could possibly hope for in life. 1,000 years of wonderful existence will not change the wickedness of an unredeemed human heart. You see, friends, only the Lord Jesus can do that. Why does God tell us about these awesome, terrible events that we're reading about here in chapter 20? Why not just shield all of this terribleness from us and just tell us about the love of Jesus and how he died on the cross and how if we believe Jesus has paid for our sins, then we can spend eternity in heaven and spend eternity with Jesus in the millennium. And let's just let the rest of it go. In fact, you know, we're kind of the kind of people that we don't like to hear the bad stuff. We want to hear the good stuff. But I believe God wants us to know the full story, because this gives us every opportunity to escape this terrible judgment. No believer in Jesus Christ will stand before him at the great white throne. That terrible spot is reserved only for those people who choose to reject Jesus as Savior and who refuse to accept Jesus as their true Lord. But I think there's another reason why we are told all of these things here in Revelation, specifically in chapter 20. You see, many people we know are making a terrible mistake. If they don't get saved through faith in Jesus, they eventually are going to stand before this terrible, great white throne judgment. They're going to be there. And they will then be cast into this place called the Lake of Fire for eternity. Have you ever burned your hand? Hurts real bad, doesn't it? The pain don't just quickly go away, does it? Can you imagine feeling a burning sensation like that that never gets better? That just goes on and on. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, with no ending, no relief ever. Even though they're in the lake of fire, the flames don't consume them, and their punishment and their horrible experience is finally over. No, remember, they're given a body that is capable of standing up and not being consumed by the flames, but still yet capable of being punished and feel punishment for all of eternity. And so I got to close with this question, friends, since it's pretty safe to say every one of us knows at least one, if not many, people who we have every reason to believe has not been saved, and if they die before they get saved, they're going to end up in Sheol or Hades or death, and eventually they're going to be brought out of there. Their bodies are going to be resurrected from wherever their bodies are buried or remaining today. And they're going to be given a body, and they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, and the books are going to be opened, and it's going to be explained to them why it is just and why it is right for them to spend eternity suffering, punished in the lake of fire. We all know people who have that waiting for them if something doesn't change. And the question is, do we care? Do we care?